I know we always thank the worship team, and I would thank especially the musicians this morning. If you ever have attempted to play an instrument, it takes hours and hours and hours of tedious practice. These folks who played for us this morning, they just didn't walk up there and start playing. So we're so thankful that God put it in their hearts to be disciplined and learn those instruments that we might enjoy these praises to God that we get to sing on Sunday mornings. God, why? Why, God, why? Often those are the words of someone in horrendous, dreadful tragedy. Why? Why, God? It's the cry of someone who suffered tremendous anguish and loss. Perhaps the death of a family member, a husband, a wife, a child. Perhaps the job that you wanted all your life you were fired from. Perhaps it's a terrible, devastating economic collapse of your personal finances. And you ask, why, God? It's the cry of someone without answers regarding their terrible dilemma. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to join with me in asking God why. But different from my previous example, we're going to ask God a question this morning, not regarding terrible tragedy or great loss, but rather our question as to why God is in response to the bestowal of a marvelous gain, a marvelous gift, and that is life from death. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your grace bestowed upon us before the worlds began, before time began, that you set your love upon us. You set your love to save sinners like me and like all of us. And that decision to save was not based on any merit in us, no goodness in us, no good work that we might do. It was based completely on your goodness and your grace. So thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the only remedy for our sin. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who enlightened our darkened minds and regenerated our dead and stone hearts. And now, Lord, we ask that you might teach us by your word, that we might glorify you in every facet of our lives. And so we pray because of the blood of Jesus. We pray because he was resurrected from the dead. And we pray because we love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? And Jack's already read this portion of Scripture, but we're going to read it again. And so Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to begin with verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. As you may remember, I spoke 6 or 7 weeks ago, and I had the privilege to present to you the apostles' argument concerning the tragic, hopeless, lost condition of man without Christ, as we find it there in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. And there we saw that, first of all, that man without Christ is dead. He's dead, unable to respond. Dead in his trespass and sin. If you're in Ephesians chapter 2, you might just look over to verses 11 and 12, and there we see a further clarification of what it means to be dead. Paul writes in verse 12, he says, remember that you at one time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And then he says this, having no hope without God in the world. That's the condition of one who's dead in trespasses and sins. No hope without God in the world. We went on as we studied, and I'm going to have you walk through this again in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And we saw that this spiritual deadness was characterized by willing steps taken off the path that God had prescribed. That is, dead in trespasses and sins. That's what it means to trespass, to sin, to take a willing step away from the direction God had sent us. And we were rebels, renegades, insurgents against God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that we were hostile to God. If you're a King James person and you're reading it, it says that we were at enmity with God. We were at war with God before we came to Christ. Man without Christ is hostile. He is at war with his Creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 30 says that he is a hater of God. And this rebellion manifests itself by following the course of this world. It followed this world's system that John warns us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, to do not love the world. Don't love that world. Don't love that system or the things of the world. But prior to our coming to Christ, we loved the world. We followed the world's ways. We followed its customs. We followed its precepts and its pathways. And it is any wonder that John warns us to not love the world, because as we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, that this world that we once followed, its modus operandi, the way it operates is not to follow God, but rather to follow God's chief enemy, Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And we once followed that, Satan, the one who is a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies, the accuser of the saints. And we once followed him, lockstep, as we were in the world. And as we were pursuing the world and its malevolent ruler, that resulted in lives characterized by disobedience. We're called sons of disobedience there in verse 2, sons of disobedience. That is, men and women who are not only disobedient children, but were the very offspring of disobedience and rebellion and insurgency. We, by our very nature, were born to disobedience. Remember that we, by our nature, we weren't sinners because we sinned, but rather we sinned because we were sinners. The outcome of all that was a life lived according to selfish desires of the mind and the body, and consequently, we were by nature, children of wrath. That is, our rebellion against God, of following this world system, this being hostile, this living in submission to the ruler of this world, that the result of that was God's wrath, his righteous and holy anger, his eternal, omnipotent justice hung over the doorposts of our lives. And the consequence of that is we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that led to God's righteous judgment. Romans 6:23 in the first half of that verse states that for the wages of sin is death. And here death is God's eternal judgment, separation from him forever. But now comes verse 4. But God... Now comes the good news. This is the gospel. But God, he intervened. God intercepted the life that we were once living. He torpedoed that ship that was going down. He stopped it. God broke through. God interceded. God intruded upon lives destined for eternal judgment. And that changed everything. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so now we ask the question, why? But why, God? Why did you intervene into this corrupt, polluted, world? Why did you intervene into polluted humankind as you did? Why did you intercede? I mean, why not just crush the rebellion, dispatch the insurgents and be done with it? Why not just condemn the mutineers to the lake of fire and be finished with them? Why did you do this, God? Why? Because that is not who our God is. That is not his nature. That is not his being. At the very core of his essence, God is merciful and God is loving. Let's examine this tremendous declaration, but God, and see the reasons why the but God. And as we explore it, I hope we'll better comprehend the answer to that question. Why did you do this, God? First of all, we read that, but God, being rich in mercy. Why did God intervene? Because he is what? What's it say in your text? He is rich in mercy. Being rich in mercy. That first verb there, being, is a present active participle. And it relates to how God always is. That's his person. That's his very nature of his being, that he's always being this way. God is rich in mercy. This statement could be translated the following. God, being who he is rich in mercy. The term describes to us our God, who is in a constant state of being rich and merciful. That is his character. It is who God is by his very nature. He is rich in mercy. Mercy, from the Greek eleos, it means to have compassion on those who do not deserve compassion. It means to have pity directed at one who has suffered calamity. And in the present context, it relates to the calamity of sin. And although this calamity of sin is merited, the calamity of sin is deserved, it's been fully earned by every one of us, according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, yet God extends his great mercy towards sinners because he loves them and knows they are helpless, trapped in a snare of their own creation. Trapped in the snare of our own creation. Paul uses an adjective, the adjective rich, or to describe God's mercy. God's mercy is rich. The term means to be wealthy, to have an overabundance, to have a copious profusion of mercy. That's the meaning of this word, to be rich. It speaks of God's overflowing, lavish, copious mercy. Mercy that is much more than necessary. In the Old Testament, this term mercy was the Hebrew word racham. I remember when I was studying Hebrew 100 years ago in seminary, I would be at our dining room table and I would be practicing my Hebrew. And in Hebrew, you do a lot of and I'd be kind of whispering. I didn't want everybody to hear me saying racham and things like that. And Dorothy would walk by and go, "You're doing your Hebrew, aren't you? I can hear you. You need a Kleenex, you know." It was, but the word's racham, and it means to have compassion, to have pity shown to individuals who are in utterly hopeless, dire, desperate circumstances. And we find the word used in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 14. And there we're going to look at that word. And I don't know if you remember what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're at the end of David's reign as king. And things have gone well recently. And David, up to this point, seems to have recognized that the reason things have gone so well is Yahweh, the God of Judah and Israel, has been protecting them. He has destroyed their enemies and kept other enemies from attacking them. But for some reason, David says, "You know what? I'm going to take a census of my army to make sure I'm strong enough." And so he calls his general Joab in, and Joab comes in, and David tells him the plan. He says, I want you to go down to Israel. I want you to count every fighting man, everyone who can carry a sword. And then I want you to do the same thing in Judah and give me a count of all those. And Joab says, this is the military guy. He says, let's not count the army. He says, it's inferred that Joab knows why Israel has been safe. And somehow David has missed it. And so Joab goes, and he counts every fighting man in Israel. He counts every fighting man in Judah, 800,000 in Israel, 500,000 in Judah. And he gives the report to David. And as you read the text in chapter 24 of 2 Sam, it's as if the moment those words come from his mouth, he is convicted. The Holy Spirit, and it doesn't tell us that in the text, but it seems that that's what happened. He has a fit of conscience that he realizes what he's done is sin. And he never should have sent Joab out to count that. And he realizes that he's in danger of judgment from God. And he prays and asks for God's forgiveness. Well, oftentimes God forgives us, but there's a consequence to sin. And that consequence comes in by the prophet Gad. He comes to David and says, David, God has told me that he's going to punish the nation and you for what you have done. And he gives him three choices. And he tells him, you can have famine in the nation for 7 years. You can be pursued by your enemies for 3 months. And from what I understood, this pursuit doesn't mean you're just running. It means you're running and you're getting your tail whooped. It means lots of people, lots of soldiers are going to die. And finally, he gives him a third choice. He says, you can have pestilence in the nation, Israel and Judah, for 3 days. Here's David's response in 2 Samuel 2:14. Then David said to Gad, that's the prophet, remember, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And he chooses the pestilence, seeing that somehow that is directly from God's hand. He says, I don't want to fall into the hands of man. Let us fall into the hands of God. Why? Because God is Hakam. God is full of mercy. God has pity. And David was correct. He was promised 3 days of pestilence. After 1 day, God relented. And that was it. God had mercy on the nation. God is merciful. And he's rich in mercy. Another great example we find of God's mercy is in Jonah chapter 4. I know most of us, I think from the time we're in the third grade, we know maybe earlier than that. But third grade was so far away from me, I can't remember that far back. But we've known the story of Jonah. And we remember that God said, Jonah, go up to Nineveh and preach 40 days. Nineveh's gone. Jonah didn't want to do it. Why didn't he want to do it? Because he knew God was merciful. And he didn't want to see those people whom he hated up in Nineveh. He didn't want to see them repent and have God's mercy applied to them. And so what's he do? You know the story. He runs down, jumps in a boat. Boat flounders in a terrible storm. He says, I'm the guy who's causing this storm. The sailors throw him out of the boat. He's swallowed by a great fish. The fish has him in the water for 3 days in his stomach. What a pleasant experience. And then vomits him out on the shore. And now Jonah gets the picture. He goes, fine, I'll go up to Nineveh and I'll preach. And he preached, and what happened? They repented, just as he feared they would do. They repented. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Here's Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. I say thanksgiving in little quotes. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? In other words, I knew you'd forgive those guys. And I hate them. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant. And here's the other word translated mercy oftentimes. It says here in my Bible, your loving kindness. Chesed. There it is again. Chesed. God's covenant-keeping character. God's mercy. It's a synonym for mercy. And I knew you were one who relents concerning calamity. God had mercy on the Ninevites. God is merciful, and he's rich in mercy. In the New Testament, we find mercy. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, and here we have God our Father called the Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and all comfort. The great apostle here is contending that God is the very source of pity and mercy. He is the cause of mercy. He is the abundant wellspring from which mercy flows. Mercy, pity, compassion are at the very core of who God is. God, in his essence, is merciful. And the fact that he is the Father of mercies tells us something else. Since God is eternal, God is always being merciful. There's never a time that God is not merciful. He's always supplying a constant need of pity and mercy to those in need. Perhaps the clearest depiction of God's rich, copious mercy is found right here in our text in Ephesians 2, when we compare what we once were to what God has then done to us. We see this contrast that man dead, lost, polluted in sin, rebellious, unable to respond to God, and then we compare that lost, pitiful state with God's rich mercy and what he has done for us in pity. We observe the extent of God's mercy, the richness of it, the greatness of it, that we were dead and now we have been made alive. Why? Because of God's rich mercy. I ask you to ask the question with me, why, God? Why? Well, why is because God is rich in mercy. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we are implored there. Hebrews 4, 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy, mercy, pity, and find grace to help in the time of need. Again, because God by his very nature is overflowing with mercy, we can always approach the throne room of the Creator of the universe and seek his mercy. Have you ever drawn close? Or sometimes, are you afraid to draw close to the mercy of God? Sometimes, have you been convinced by the evil one that you're too sinful? Or perhaps you've sinned too many times. You failed again, and so God won't have mercy, but that's a lie from Satan. God's mercy is always gracious and always available to those who humbly ask. It's never deserved, it's never merited, but it's always available. Would you turn to Luke chapter 18, please? Luke chapter 18, and here we see an example of God's mercy. Luke 18. And beginning with verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And as Pastor Tom told us way last spring, tax collectors were not good dudes. They were crooks. They stole from the people. The people hated them. The Romans hated them. Everybody hated them. And they were truly nasty folks, bad sinners. So two people went up, one a Pharisee, the other the tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I love that. He prays to himself, God. I wonder who the God of his life truly is. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. That's the attitude for each and every one of us. God, be merciful to me. How often I have broken your commands. How often I have stepped off the path, even since I have known Christ. God, be merciful to me. Most of us step out of line. We need the pity and the mercy of God. During the Napoleonic Wars, there was a young man in the emperor's army, and he was far too young to have been drafted. But nevertheless, he was fighting, and he was on the front lines, and he deserted his post, and he took off like a rabbit. But he was caught. He was brought before a military tribunal, with Napoleon himself as the judge. Napoleon looked at him, and seeing the young man's youth, he did not inflict a deserter's punishment, which was execution. But he sent him back to the lines with a stern warning. Within weeks, the young man's cowardice presented itself again. And he was again before Napoleon's court. But this time, he was sentenced to death. Well, the word got back to his hometown, and his mom heard about it. And she borrowed a horse, and she rode into the camp of Napoleon. She sought out the emperor and somehow got through to him. And she begged for mercy for her son. And Napoleon replied, he does not deserve mercy. And the young man's mother wisely answered, if he deserved it, it would not be mercy. None of us have deserved the mercy God has given us. None of us have deserved it. It's a gift from God. Why did God intervene in our lives when we were destined for judgment? Because of the rich mercy with which he loved us. And now we ask further, as we go on in the text in Ephesians chapter 2, we further ask, what was the impetus behind this profusion of mercy given to sinners? What is the foundation of this mercy given to sinners? Why did God intervene? Well, God is merciful because of his great love with which he loved us. What's the basis for God's love? Or for God's mercy? It is his love. Now, before we consider, and we're going to consider God's love in a moment, I want to talk about three things that God's love is not. And these three things that God's love is not or are not. Any grammar? Anyway. These three things we find prevalent in the world around us. And I'm sorry to say prevalent in many churches. Not this church. But I also find it prevalent in people's lives. Here are some things that three things that God's love is not. First of all, God's love cannot be defined according to man's experience or expectation of what love is. When God's love is defined this way, it is being defined from the bottom up. That is, it is making man the arbiter of what God's love looks like and how God's love acts. It begins with man as the center and attempts to assign to God what man believes and feels God's love is. And you've heard this, and perhaps like me, you have done this. If God really loved me, fill in the blanks. If God really loved me, I wouldn't be sick. If God really loved me, I'd have a husband who is much more caring. If God really loved me, my kids would obey me. Huh. If God truly loved me, I'd have more money. I'd have a nicer car. I'd have, again, just fill in the blanks. If God, whenever we say, if God really loved me, we are in great error. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. When you begin to think in that errant way, if God really loved me, turn to Romans chapter 8 and find verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So there's the statement. It's a rhetorical question that demands the answer, yes. Or no one. I'm sorry, not yes, but no one. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one. And now he's going to explain some of the things that we go through, even in the love of Christ. Will affliction separate us from the love of Christ? Well, God, if you really loved me, I wouldn't be afflicted. No. That might be part of God's plan for your life. He goes on, he says, how about turmoil or persecution? God, if you really loved me, I wouldn't be persecuted. No. God, if you really loved me, I'd have more clothes. I wouldn't be naked. I wouldn't be hungry. I wouldn't be facing the sword. Right there we see that we can't define God's love subjectively. It has to be defined objectively as God has revealed himself in his word. So God's love can't be defined according to man's experience or expectation. God's love also cannot ever be defined according to what man or some other external standard has determined to be fair or unfair. A logical or philosophical notion of love established apart from God's revelation of himself in the Bible and then used to determine what is appropriate to what God's love is in error. Whenever we say, that's not fair, God, that's not fair. How about this one? Jacob, before they were born, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, that's not fair. And what does Paul say? He says, who are you, O man, to make that judgment? That's God's call. Stay away from that. Stay away from that kind of philosophy. Finally, God's love can never, ever be defined apart from all of his attributes. Hence, God's wrath is just as existent as is his love. God's jealousy is just as strong and central to his person as is his love. There are many in the church today who take the statements concerning the Bible about God's love literally, yet take the declarations concerning God's anger and wrath and judgment as accommodations to ignorant people of ancient and ignorant times. Wrong. You don't do that. Well, let's define God's love. And I know I'm treading where angels fear to go, because we learn in Ephesians chapter 3 that we're to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So we're going to talk about that which surpasses knowledge here. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines God's love simply like this. God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. We see some examples of this in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Verse 8, I'll just go right there. But because God, Yahweh, loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers and brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from a house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh the king. There, God says, look, your deliverance was not earned or merited. You weren't a great people. But I loved you because I loved you. He's same reason he loves you. I don't know why. And I don't know why he loves me. But he loves us because he decided in eternity past, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, to set his love upon us. Before you were ever born, before your parents were born, before your grandparents were born, go back as far as you can, and God set his love upon you. In Isaiah chapter 43, we read, since you are precious in my sight, he's speaking of Israel here, and Judah, I have honored you and I love you. They didn't earn it. In fact, when that was written, they were in rebellion. Yet God loved them. And we see God's love is demonstrated in his sacrificial love in saving souls. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, I hope I'm not getting into weeds that I shouldn't get into, and somebody can correct me later. Wait till the service is over. But If you're reading an ESV this morning, and don't get me wrong, the ESV Bible is one of the very best translations you can purchase. It is very, very, very accurate. But for some reason, they left out one little word in this passage. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His. The Greek word, atu, His. It's in the text. It's in the Greek. But for some reason, they don't translate that word, His. They translate it because God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. They say the and not His. And you go, well, Gary, aren't you kind of choking on a gnat here? You know, really? Well, I see it as kind of a big deal. Because first of all, it's in the text. His. Atu. But secondly, it's because it's His great love. His, God the Father's great. It's a love that's like no other love. God's love isn't like your love, and it's not like my love. It's His great love. It's greater. It's grander. It's more benevolent. It's more sacrificial. It's more magnanimous than any love ever encountered by men. It's love that is always giving of itself, always desires the benefit of the one being loved. You know, I think it was 8 or 9 years ago, Dorothy and I traveled to the East Coast. And we went to the Smithsonian, and we went to the Air Museum. Wow, that was great. And then we went to the U.S. History Museum, and that was really good. And we were on the one floor that deals with many of the American wars that we've been involved with. And on this one side, there was all kinds of information about World War II. In the back of that wall was a whole wall dedicated to the 3,400 men and women who had received the Congressional Medal of Honor. And there on that wall, there was a video presentation. It was a loop. And they had this now old man who was obviously a young man when it happened. He was a Korean War vet. And he was talking and he was speaking about how he received the Medal of Honor and why he received it. He said he was in a foxhole with his buddies. And he used that term a number of times. I was there with my buddies. We'd been fighting together as buddies. We went to boot camp as buddies. He said, and then a hand grenade fell in to that, was tossed by the enemy, was tossed into the foxhole. And he said, and I knew all my buddies were going to die. So I fell on the hand grenade. And fortunately, he lived. I mean, he was torn up and was in the hospital for months. But he said, the reason I did it, and it brought tears to my eyes. He said, I did it because I loved my buddies. I love them. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. And you are my friends. As great as that man's story was, what Christ did for us is even greater. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, there's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, while we were yet sinners, all that means, Christ died for us. He died in our place. He took the punishment for our rebellion sin. John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The famous Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield 100 years ago stated this concerning John 3:16. Now, by the way, don't get hung up in the word marvel, because he's going to use it a number of times. See, the marvel with which the text of John 3:16 brings before us is just that marvel above all other marvels in this marvelous world of ours, the marvel of God's love for sinners. And this is the measure by which we are invited to measure the greatness of God's love. It is not that it is so great that it is able to extend over the whole big world. No, it is so great that it is able to prevail over against the holy God's hatred and abhorrence of sin. For herein is love, that God could love the world that lies in the evil one, that God who is whole, is all holy, just and good, could so love the world that he gave his only begotten son for it, that he might not judge it, but it might be saved. That's God's love. Foundationally, Scripture presents God's great love always in a sacrificial way. Why did he give his son? To save those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and to suffer the wrath of God on his son and not upon us. God's love is sacrificial. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, he who was delivered over on our account for our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. That is, he was delivered. He was punished. He took the penalty for our rebellion and our sin. And then to prove that that was valid, God raised him from the dead. Pastor Tom often brings up the great exchange, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Never forget the great exchange. It is one of the most important scriptures that you can memorize. He made him who knew no sin, that is the perfect Christ, who never sinned. He made him to be sin, that is, he had our sin placed upon him and was punished on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was placed on him and his righteousness placed upon us. And that's it. That's the love of God, the great love with which he loved. It's right there before us. That God sent his perfect one, his blessed son who knew no sin. He sent him with his great love to suffer, bleed, and die on Golgotha's cross. Christ suffered the humiliation, the appalling pain, the heart-wrenching separation from God he experienced on our behalf. We hear the love of God in the suffering words of Christ as he was punished for our sins when he said, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you abandoned me? That was the abandonment we all deserved. Separation from God forever, but Christ endured it for us. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I hope you never get tired of hearing that. Do you ever get tired of hearing that? Is it always somewhere up here rattling around a little bit? Because it needs to be. Because it explains the love of God in great terms. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Christ died for his people because the Father loved them. Now, sometimes, and I've heard this said, that people go, well, you know, God's pretty strict. And fortunately, Jesus died for me so I can have an in with God. No. No. Folks, that's the wrong way of thinking about God. It's precisely backwards. God the Father does not love people strictly on the grounds that Christ died for them. Rather, Jesus died for his people because God the Father loved them. That's why he sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. There's a very real sense that the love of God is the result, there's a real sense then that the love of God is not the result of Christ's death, but rather it is the cause of Christ's death, the great love with which he loved us. In 1 John we read, by this is the love of God manifest to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the wrath-bearing sacrifice for sin. That's what Christ was, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for my sin and for yours. Paul's excited as he preaches here or teaches here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God being rich in mercy, we're back to the original text, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together. Why? Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He knows we were dead. We were enemies of God, friends of the world, followers of the prince of the power of the air. Nevertheless, Paul proclaims, God loved us with a great love that's like no other. And of course, Paul understands as much as anyone what God has done for the sinner. For he says that he was the chief of sinner. In 1 Timothy, a little autobiographical introduction to 1 Timothy, we hear the apostle's testimony. He says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He says, I was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That was me. He says, yet. Oh, it's yet, but it could be translated, but God. Yet I was shown mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Sometimes that's translated chief. I like that. He's the chief sinner, the Apostle Paul. And why? Well, for this reason, I was shown mercy that as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his patience as an example for all those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. There's no one who has been so sinful that the blood of Christ doesn't cover them. And Paul says, look at me. Look at me. God's rich mercy and love saved me. Well, how do we respond to this love of God? Because this kind of love and mercy demands a response. Well, first of all, God's love enables us to love him. Our great purpose in life is summarized by Christ in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. Now, in light of our sinfulness, in light of my sinfulness, how on earth can that be accomplished? To love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul? How can I do that? Well, we find the answer in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. We read, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you drop down to verse 19 and we read the summation of that. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Do you love God? Do you realize how much he's done for you? And in response, do you love him back? God's love towards us enables us to love one another. Those who have come to know God and love his redemption in Christ can truly understand love. And the best way to express that often is in acts of forgiveness. When believers do that, it is powerful evidence of the gospel and of God's love in our hearts. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Also love one another. By this all men will know your disciples if you have love for one another. The best indicator of love for one another is forgiveness of one another. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Dean, what time am I supposed to be done? Oh, well, I got 20, so we're good. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And he gives this parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, there was one who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000. It's an insurmountable amount of money this guy owed the king. It's more than he could ever repay. He could never earn it. But since he didn't have any means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Therefore, the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. By the way, he could never do that. And feeling compassion, here's that mercy, here's that love, here's that compassion. And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave his debt. But that slave went out and found his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning his Lord, said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave all your debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Believers, should we not have mercy on our fellow slaves as God has mercy on you? There's no room in the Church of Jesus Christ for unforgiveness between one another. And I don't care what they've done or what they've said. I don't care if they haven't repented. There's nothing here about that. We're to have mercy because God had mercy on us. We owed God so much more than we could ever pay. And he had mercy on us. So, God's love enables us to love him. God's love enables us to love one another. And God's love also enables us to love our neighbors. Those of us who have been redemptively loved by God are able to love people even when they are our enemies. Such love is expressed most excellently in our communication of the gospel to the lost. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me ask you, in conclusion, are you thankful? I mean, truly, are you thankful? Are you thankful? Do you get up in the morning and go, God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you that I can serve you another day. Are you thankful? Do you see in yourself that person from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that's who you once were? And you see that you once were and say, God, thank you that you are rich in mercy. I don't deserve any of it, but you've been so good to me that you contemplate daily on the mercy of God and the love profusely lavished upon you. And have you, and maybe there's nobody here today who this fits, but have you truly received the love and mercy of God? Have you realized indeed that you without Christ are that man. You are that woman. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Dead in trespasses and sins. Under the wrath of God. Have you realized that? That you are without hope and without God in the world. But God in His mercy and love has sent His only Son to be punished on your behalf that you might not perish. Romans 6:23 declares the wages of sin is death. But we don't stop there. We have a but. The wages of sin is death. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Have you received that eternal life? Have you ever embraced Christ? Wrapped your spiritual arms around the Lord Christ? God in His mercy and love has sent His Son to bear the punishment, the guilt due you. He was punished in your place. If you've never believed in Christ, I urge you right now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the very place you're sitting and repent of your sin and be saved today. Don't put off till tomorrow because you do not know if you have tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, I could pray for an hour, and I won't. But I just thank You for Your rich, lavish, profuse mercy that saved a sinner like me and a sinner like us. I thank You for Your great, great sacrificial love given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus as He went and suffered, bled, and died on that cruel, awful cross. And that every one of our sins was paid for right then and there. And then, Lord, I thank You that You demonstrated that You accepted that sacrifice by raising Him from the dead and giving that new life You gave to Him to us, Your sons and daughters. Thank You, God, for Your great love. We thank You in the name of our Lord and our Savior and our Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.